Genesis 33. And he, that is Esau, said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he, Jacob, said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should own one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, or Booths. This reunion between Esau and Jacob is similar to that between Joseph and his brothers that took place years afterwards. In both cases, years had come between, hadn't they? In Joseph's case, 13 years before he saw his brothers again. In the case of Esau and Jacob, 20 years. In both cases also, wrong had separated these men. In Joseph's case, of course, the jealous cruelty that sent him to Egypt, and in Esau's and Jacob's case, deceitfulness upon the part of Jacob. And in both cases too, when they were reconciled, they must have had much to talk about and much news to catch up with and to share. And in the case of Joseph, Genesis 45 verse 15, when he'd made himself known to his brethren, and after that his brethren talked with him. You can imagine what they must have talked about. We're not told, but what they would have talked about together, Joseph and his brothers, after all that time. And we believe it would have been the case with Esau and Jacob as well, although it's not recorded. But just imagine, 20 years. And what things had happened during those 20 years to Jacob and to Esau. One of the things probably that Esau would have told Jacob was that their mother had died, and that would have been a sad revelation, and lots of other things as well. Now, reading this account, seeing them talking together here in these verses, we gain the impression that Esau and Jacob had never been as friendly as this before, never been as close as brothers as this. Matthew Henry says it's like the mending of a broken bone. When the break is fused and mended, it's stronger than it was before. And that's how it seemed to be between these two brothers. Now, you can see from this, can't you, the completeness of God's answer to Jacob's prayer, that he would be delivered from the wrath of Esau, his brother. And that had happened, but not only so, Esau, his brother, is so reconciled to Jacob that they become fast knit together and are overflowing in love and friendliness one toward another. The Lord never does half a job, does he? When he answers a prayer, it is a complete and a perfect answer. However, Esau's enthusiasm becomes uncomfortable for Jacob. And you can't read these verses from verse 12 without gaining that impression. Even the best blessings have complications with them. And there's nothing straightforward, is there? It seems. No sooner is something wonderful wrought for us than it throws up other difficulties. And it was so here. You see, in verse 12, Esau makes the suggestion to Jacob, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before thee." In other words, let's travel together now then. Let's travel together. We can go alongside each other. We can perhaps continue talking and catching up with all the news. I'll protect you with my 400 men. It'll be so good to see you and have you with me, and so on. Now, on the face of it, that seems a very thoughtful and kind suggestion, doesn't it? Esau and his men escorting Jacob and his company down to Seir, so that Jacob and all his family can have a little holiday down there where Esau lives, and a little break from their journey, and after that go on to Canaan and see father again. Now, what could be possibly wrong with that? Very nice. However, Jacob feels in a corner, and he has to manoeuvre carefully away from Esau. And it may seem odd and even ungrateful on the part of Jacob. Why so wary? "My lord knoweth that the children are tender, the flocks and herds are young, and if we should overdrive them they'll die, and what's the need of leaving any of your men with me? It's all right, don't worry, you go on." Why the wariness? Why the reluctance to get involved with Esau? Why doesn't he fall in with his brother's suggestion? Well, I want us to seek to answer this question and see what we can learn from the situation that has now arisen for Jacob. Let's look first of all at Esau's suggestion. "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go on before thee," and so on. Now, actually, Esau makes two suggestions, doesn't he? Firstly, that they all travel together to Esau's home in Seir. Then Jacob declines this. So when he's declined this, Esau makes another suggestion. Verse 15, "Well, let me now leave with thee some of the men that are with me as an escort for your safety." And Jacob turns that down as well. So what's the problem? Well, dear friends, Jacob's fear here is Esau himself. Not regarding the sincerity of Esau's goodwill, there's no question about that. It's this, that Esau is a thoroughly worldly man and is a stranger to God. And Jacob doesn't want to get too closely involved with him. He thinks of himself, and he thinks of his growing family, and he is concerned that things don't get too close between them. Now, he will maintain good family relations, but not overly familiar relations. And there has to be a difference, doesn't there? Because, you see, if he got too close and too involved, then it could jeopardize things spiritually. Esau's no pilgrim. And it could be that Jacob and his wives and the children would forget about their pilgrim status. And what about purity of worship? It's likely that Esau doesn't worship. Or if he does worship, he probably worships false gods. And what about the future? The blessing that's been entailed upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel, and one day Christ coming into the world, all that has to be protected. And so, you see, it's Esau's suggestion, but Jacob is concerned because of these important considerations. Now, we know this problem all too well, don't we? It's the question of unconverted relatives, unconverted members of our family. We are close to them in family ties, but sadly they are not in the Lord's family, and therefore there has to be caution and great wisdom. We know that this has been the case with Nikola Karasek, don't we? We've been praying about that situation, the parents of Nikola visiting out there in the Czech Republic and wanting to take the children over and well-meaning, of course, like Esau. You say, let me help. Let's have the children home with us for a visit and relieve you of the strain of a big family and that sort of thing. But you see, they can't understand, can they, why Zdeněk and Nikola are so reluctant and so concerned about this. In fact, we've been praying about it, and I received an email recently. I think Annette's received it as well, and I'll quote her words, or Zdeněk's words. Thank you for remembering us here. Thank you too for bearing us up to the throne of grace during the visit of Nikola's parents. It was quite a battle to maintain the divine order in the family, which was not at all respected. The Lord gave us the strength to oppose all that dishonours him, showing us that our allegiance as believers must be first and foremost to our loving Heavenly Father. Now you gain the impression, don't you, that they had a struggle, and that there was misunderstanding on the part of Nicholas' parents, but they stood their ground, and they were faithful. And you see, this is a recurring problem to probably most of the Lord's people. There are very few Christians who have all their relatives as fellow Christians, aren't there? Very few. In most cases, we've got near relatives and slightly more removed relatives who are unconverted. And how we need wisdom, great wisdom, in our relationships with them, particularly in our home, well, in their home too, when we go there, especially when we've got growing children, and what the children see and hear and what they are exposed to and so on. You see, Jacob is acting as a responsible father here, being very careful about Esau's over-enthusiastic offers of fellowship and his presence with them and help given to them and so on. And dear friends, we need to pray for one another over this matter, don't we, of our relationships with our unconverted family members. We tend, I suppose, to go to one of two extremes. We tend perhaps to over-separate and cause needless upset and misunderstanding, or we under-separate and we perhaps compromise and yield and give in at certain points and wish we hadn't. I say, what wisdom we need, don't we? Because we're dealing with people who just do not understand. We have our reasons why we maintain spiritual priorities and keep separate from worldly things, harmful things. But all they can think about is, well, not being very friendly. What's wrong with such and such anyway? And they can't understand, and they never will understand until they too are converted. But there is an invisible barrier, isn't there? Not of our deliberate throwing up, but there is an invisible barrier because we are in the kingdom and they are not. And so there isn't that appreciation of our apparent reluctance. It's what our Lord meant in Luke 14 and verse 26 when he uses some very strong language here, and we must be careful not to misunderstand his meaning. Luke 14 verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, see, Esau, Jacob, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the Lord uses the word hate. You say, well, whatever does that mean? Surely it doesn't mean we are to hate our relatives who aren't converted. That cannot be. That's unnatural. It doesn't mean in an absolute sense, because you see, Jesus says later in that verse, yea, and his own life also. Well, we wouldn't hate our lives, would we? What it means is this: that our love for Christ will be so uppermost and so total that compared with that, all lesser loves will almost be like hate. It's a comparative thing, you see. And the clue to the meaning is also found in Genesis 29, verse 31, where, remember, Jacob had two wives, his favourite Rachel, and then his less favourite Leah. And in that verse, Genesis 29, verse 31, we read, when God saw that Leah was hated, God gave her children. Well, Jacob didn't hate Leah. He loved her less. So great was his love for Rachel that compared with it, his love for Leah was almost hate, but of course it wasn't absolutely. And in that sense, it's comparative, you see? But it does stress and emphasize the fact that the Lord himself is loved first and most and best before all other loves. Now, that kind of priority, you see, will have its ramifications with unconverted loved ones and relatives. And they will feel it. And they will know. And we need to be so wise, don't we, to reassure, not cause unnecessary offence, misunderstanding, do all we can, and yet be very, very careful. And you say, well, who is sufficient for these things? Does the Lord understand? Well, the Lord understands, dear friends, because if you look sometime at John 7, verses 2 to 9, you'll see that the Lord Jesus lived with unbelieving brothers at home. And in that place, they did not understand him. And they said words to him which must have been quite hurtful, really. And he had to remind them that they did not understand why he was not doing a particular thing at the time. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus knows what it feels like. He understands. He can sympathize. And so in all our dilemmas and problems and sometimes heartaches with unbelieving loved ones and relatives, Jesus says, I know how it is. I've had unbelieving brothers and I've had to live with them. Some of them were converted, weren't they, when he rose from the dead and he lived to see them his own disciples. And that's what we hope for as well. So you see, that was one thing about Esau's suggestion that was impossible for Jacob to comply with, this whole question of relationships with ungodly, worldly people. And the other problem thrown up for Jacob was this, that he was under an oath and he couldn't fall in with what Esau was suggesting. Do you remember back in chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob had vowed to the Lord something, and he was on his way to fulfilling that. Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. The dream, and when he woke the next morning, this is the house of God, Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And he was making a monument here, saying, I will come back here and I will worship God when all this is over. Well, you see, it was a vow, and he had to get back to Bethel now. That was his great priority, to fulfill his vow. Well, Seir, down with Esau, represented a dangerous diversion from this. He had unfinished business with God, and no Esau or anything else must deflect him from this. And dear friends, when we have solemn engagements with God, we mustn't let worldly people or worldly things get in our way. And the devil will see to it that they try to get in our way. And sometimes the Lord will even allow things to get in our way to test our resolve. I don't know if you've heard the anecdote Dr. Lloyd-Jones told in one of his sermons entitled The Lord's Cow. Well, there was a Christian farmer who with his wife were breeding cattle, and they had this wonderful gift, as they saw it from the Lord, twin calves, twin cows, beautiful animals. And they were so thankful and thrilled with this gift from the Lord, two cows, that they said, when in a very little while we're going to devote one of them to the one of the Lord. We'll make a gift of one to the Lord himself. We'll sell it, and the money raised, we'll give it to the Lord's work. And his wife said, well, dear, that's very nice. And which cow will it be? Well, it doesn't matter either one, but one shall be the Lord's cow. And then, after a little time had passed, the husband came in for his breakfast one morning, rather downcast, and she said, what's the matter, dear? And he said, the Lord's cow is dead. And she said, but you hadn't said which was to be the Lord's cow. Well, no, I know I hadn't said it, but I have made up my mind, and it's the Lord's cow which is dead. And it's always the Lord's cow that dies, isn't it? Unless we are very, very careful. And you see, that's a telling reminder. Bethel is not to be neglected for Esau. And so Jacob keeps his way and is very careful about failing to fulfill his vow to the Lord. And so in a way, Jacob's alarm here and Jacob's concern, it's to his credit, isn't it? To his credit that he wants to protect his family from ungodliness and worldliness represented by Esau. He wants to protect his obedience to God. At Bethel, again threatened by Esau. And it reminds us that if we really love the Lord and are seeking first the kingdom of God, then we shall be very faithful and diligent here. So, Esau's suggestion, what about Jacob's solution then? How does he get out of it? Well, that's found in these verses as well. Now, what could Jacob say to get himself out of this tricky situation? Let's see how he managed. Well, it usually in these cases, in God's goodness, there are some providential excuses that are very clear, which we can legitimately use. And one of them, look, was this, verse 13, as we've seen. Jacob said to Esau, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, young, that is, and the flocks and herds are young with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Now, that's easy, isn't it? He can show to Esau the practical impossibility, really, of them travelling together. I've got small children with me. The oldest would have been 13, Reuben, probably, and the youngest, Joseph, would have been 6. And then I've got young flocks and herds and other livestock pregnant with young. Now, we can only go a very slow pace and take frequent rests. And you, Esau, and your 400 men, you'd find that irksome. You couldn't possibly go as slowly as that. So you go on ahead to Seir. And we'll follow at our own pace. And that will be all right. Well, fair enough. I mean, that's quite reasonable, isn't it? That's a proper excuse, proper reason for not falling in. And then verse 15, look again. Well, Esau said, okay then, well, at least let me leave with you some of the men, some of my men, because after all, there are some dangerous characters round about here, robbers and so on, not to mention perhaps wild beasts, so let me leave you an escort to protect you on your way. Oh dear. But Jacob doesn't quite know what to say. Verse 15, oh, what needeth it? Why? There's no need. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. You go on, that's all right. And so Esau is satisfied with that. What Jacob perhaps was thinking but didn't say was, well, of course, I've got a promise, haven't I, from the Lord. I will be with thee, and I will bring thee safely back to this land and to thy father's house and so on. So there was no need of any protection. Anyway, there was only about 70 miles or so left of the journey, so most of it had been covered. Well, that's okay. There are some times, dear friends, when there are excuses, reasons which are clear and acceptable, and people will understand. And notice, you see, how polite Jacob is, isn't he? And that's an important thing, isn't it? The language here, my Lord, his servant, my Lord, let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So deferential to Esau. You see, so careful not to cause unnecessary offence by being sharp or curt or sounding ungrateful. And if we are to be careful in this whole situation, we must be careful too how we put things, mustn't we? Because it's terribly possible for we Christians perhaps to sound pompous or to sound superior or condescending or judgmental in how we put things. We need grace, don't we, to be polite, and grace to be gracious and gentle in how we put matters. As Matthew Henry has said, there may be those with whom we cannot fall in, yet with whom we need not fall out, by the way. It's a good saying, that, isn't there? There may be those with whom we cannot fall in, yet with whom we need not fall out, by the way. And so let us be very careful how we put things, as Jacob did here. So at least Esau could never say, well, he spoke to me in such and such a way and I got really, really mad with him. No, no, there wasn't anything like this. So far the solution is okay, but there is something here not to Jacob's credit. Notice verse 14. Now he had said, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. Regarding the first suggestion Esau made about them travelling together, and Jacob saying, no, you go on ahead and I'll come at my own pace, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. Now what's he saying? He's saying, well, I will come and see you at Seir where you live. I'll follow you. You'll be home before me. I'll follow you and be there later. Now, that satisfied Esau, of course, and it amounted to a virtual promise, didn't it, that he would see him at Seir. But look at verses 16 and 17. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Do you see what's happened? When Esau and his men continue their journey southwards to Seir, Jacob heads northwest towards Shechem and Succoth. And that's not to his credit, is it? We don't read that he went to Seir. Now, it's an open question as to whether he meant to end up at Seir as promised, but didn't get round to it after all, or whether he never intended to go there at all and fobbed Esau off with that sort of indirect promise, but not an absolute commitment. We don't know. There's no record of him going to Seir, so we can't say for sure. But given there's no record of him going to Seir, not even a mention that he fulfilled what he said, we are left with the sad conclusion that this was duplicity again, an empty promise to get out of a tight spot. Now, dear friends, this is the danger, isn't it? That when we are in a tricky situation, we get surprised into saying things that we should not have said because we are not able to fulfill them, or overtaken in the fault of saying something that was not really the truth, but it was just to get out of the problem and to resolve the issue. It may have been through panic, it may have been through thrashing about, sort of trying to grasp at something that would have satisfied and done for the moment. But whatever, you see, The curious and ironic situation is he tries to honour the Lord by telling a lie. And the Lord doesn't want to be honoured in that way. The Lord's honour is never furthered by telling half-truths or half-lies. And you ask me, well, what should Jacob have said? Well, I don't know. I don't know what he should have said. But this is a reminder of the wisdom and guidance we need in such cases, don't we? But one thing is clear. Nothing is ever resolved by departing from the truth and from straightforward honesty. That is wrong and uncalled for. But we find it here in Jacob yet. And isn't it remarkable? Look, just after seeing the face of God at Peniel, after that wrestling with him in prayer and prevailing and being called Israel, the prince with God, after the wonderful answer to prayer and Esau being melted into reconciliation and joy at meeting him again, tremendous spiritual victory. And now he's resorting to deceitfulness and lies once more. Perhaps not as big as in the past, but the Jacob nature comes out, doesn't it? And the Israel nature is not uppermost. And more work is needed yet, dear friends. More work is needed. And it is not good enough, is it, to have a general sort of truthfulness, a vein of truthfulness running through what we say. It is required of us, as we read in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and nothing less than this will be the Lord's gracious work to produce. Psalm 32, and the opening verses there. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's the standard. And it was said of our Lord Jesus, wasn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. And here Jacob slips from that standard. That was sadly his solution. So he ended up at Succoth. He succeeded in keeping away from Esau as Esau went on down to Seir. But we're going to see next week, or next time, God willing, that things do not go well for Jacob at Succoth. In fact, things happen that will make Jacob wish he'd never gone near the place. Because it's usual, isn't it, that one departure from truth and uprightness usually leads to another and another, and the Lord will deal with us. So Jacob's solution is an imperfect one, dear friends, and the Lord has yet more work to do. But then, don't we see ourselves in this? That the God of Jacob had his way with the man, and the God of Jacob will have his way with us. But let's end by just noting verse 12 again. And rather than thinking about Esau's offer and promise in this verse, let's apply these words to the Lord himself. And let's hear him, as it were, saying to us, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. That's tantamount to what he promises, doesn't he, in many places in the scriptures. And you see, if that is the case, then the Lord will give us the wisdom. He'll give us the guidance. He'll give us the help at all times in these difficulties with the family, with unconverted relatives and friends and so on. Oh, may the Lord then help us, and may we fall in with him who said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. Let us sing together now.